What is this book all about? What's its main subject? What are its major themes? Suppose a friend were to give you any book to read, a book that you had not seen before. He doesn't tell you anything about it, he just says, read this, you'll like it. How would you find out what the book is about? You might open it up and look at the dust jacket, or read the back of it if it has some blurbs on the back of it. But if it doesn't have any of that, you might just turn to the first few pages and start reading and see what the author has to say. Well, today we're beginning a study of what in my Bible are the first 44 pages in the Bible, what we call the book of Genesis. And the Bible is not an ordinary book. It was not written by one person in the matter of a few months or a few years, but it was written by dozens of authors over the course of about 1,500 years. Nevertheless, like many other books, the first 44 pages of the Bible tell us much about what's coming in the rest of the book. And they lay the foundation for everything that follows. These pages answer fundamental questions such as, has the world always gone on like this? So Shakespeare has Macbeth say, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creep on at this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. Is that the way the world is? Day by day by day? These 44 pages answer the question, where did I come from? They answer the question, who is in control? They answer the question, why do I struggle with sin? It even answers the old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? These 44 pages are essential for understanding the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot understand the work of Jesus Christ without reading the book of Genesis. We cannot understand God's heart for missions without reading the book of Genesis. We cannot understand sin. We cannot understand our struggles in this life, in our own lives, without understanding this book of Genesis. So God placed this book of the Bible first for a reason. We've got to understand Genesis if we're going to understand everything else that comes after Genesis. So I encourage you, read it, meditate on it, ponder it, pray over it. Stay ahead of me. Review what I've preached on in the past. And as we go through this book, take this book into yourself. Enable it to become part of you. We're going to go through this book pretty quickly. One could obviously spend years and years preaching on the book of Genesis. We're not going to do a thorough, comprehensive preaching series on it. But my intention is to spend 25, maybe 30 sermons on the book of Genesis. So take us 6 or 7 months if we don't take a break, and we might take a break away from it at some point along the way. But about 30 sermons, and there are 50 chapters, so you can realize we are going to go through it pretty quickly. But today, we want to look at Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And I want to approach this using a word that might put some of you off initially. The outline is a grammatical outline, but don't be afraid.
even if grammar is not your favorite subject.
What are the three main words in a simple sentence?
You all know this. The subject, right? Subject, the verb, and the object. Okay? Well, those are going to be the outline of the sermon today.
We all know how to analyze a sentence, subject, verb, and object. Here's a sentence. The Panthers won the NFC championships, right? What's the subject?
The Panthers. What's the verb? They won. What's the object?
The championship.
Okay. Well, our outline as we go through this part of Genesis is to say, what is the subject? Who's the actor in this part of the book?
Second, what are the main verbs? What does the actor do?
And then thirdly, what are the objects of the verbs? What is acted upon? And I think you'll see as we go through this that this opens up our eyes, just as we prayed, to the meaning of this very important chapter in the Bible. So let me read this passage to you now. And I encourage you to think about these very questions as we read. What is the subject? What are the main verbs, the verbs that are repeated? And what is the object? What is God working upon? So Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. Well, what is the subject? As you looked at these sentences, what is the subject? Well, the very first line tells us, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Before anything else happens, before anything else is made, God is there. God is not from somewhere else. God is not the result of some other creative activity, but in the beginning, God already was. So God is before all things. He's pre-existent. He's the first to act, and he's the most important one to act. He is the unmoved mover, the uncreated creator. I tried to count in this chapter all of the sentences where the verb is active, as opposed to the verb being passive, or opposed to where God is issuing a command. So not counting the statements that God makes, but all the statements about action. I counted 42 sentences with active verbs in them. You know how many of those God is the subject of? 41. There's only one actor in this entire passage, and it's just God, 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 God. He works again and again and again. The 42nd one is in verse 12, which is the fulfillment of God's command. The earth brought forth vegetation. So the earth in that sentence is the subject of the sentence, but of course God is behind even that. So if we're looking for the theme of this book by looking at the first page of the book, we see the theme of the book is what? The theme of the book
is God. This is a book about God. God is at the center, not only of this chapter, very obviously at the center of this chapter, but at the center of the entire book of Genesis, the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the entire Bible itself. But who are we talking about when we talk about God? We're not only talking about God the Father. Verse 2 tells us the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have the Holy Spirit there, but also Jesus Christ, God the Son, is here in Genesis chapter 1. Not explicitly, but implicitly, he's there. Remember, we read earlier in the service from Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by him, that's Jesus, by him and for him. Or all things were created through him and unto him. And elsewhere we're told that God is in the process of summing up everything in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is there in Genesis chapter 1 as the agent of creation, and he's also there as the ultimate purpose of creation. Everything is moving to being summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 gives us more detail. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So although Jesus is not mentioned explicitly in Genesis 1, we know that all three persons of the Godhead were actively involved in creation. But why did God do this? Why did God create this? We have the pre-existent God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, loving each other, in relationship to each other, apart from any creation. There's no creation, just God in and of himself. Why did God choose to create? Why does Genesis 1 take place? Why did God not just stay he himself and that's it? The Bible tells us that God created in order to display his glory, in order to display what he is like. We read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And I read to you from Isaiah 43, where God says, all these people whom I created for my glory. These people whom I created that they might declare my praise. Now, glory is not a word we use a whole lot in day-to-day speech, is it? We normally only hear it when we come to church on Sunday mornings. But that last line I quoted from Isaiah 43 helps to explain it. Those people I formed that they might declare my praise. The Bible uses the word glory to mean that which makes an object good, that which makes an object important, that which makes an object interesting. And so, creation displays what is good, what is important, what is interesting, what is in the very essence of who God is. Creation displays what God is like. Thus, the first chapter of the Bible is completely God-centered. He's the one who acts, and he's the purpose for all of the creation. He's summing up all the creation in Christ Jesus, and all the creation serves the purpose of showing what he is like. All he does for the praise of his glory.
And friends, this is a theme not only of Genesis chapter 1, this is the theme of the entire Bible. That he's working all things together for the praise of his glory. So if we are his people, what's our purpose? If we are his people, we are called to live to the praise of his glory. We are called to glorify his name. We are called to be God-centered in all that we do. Remember the first and greatest commandment. God-centered, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Being God-centered, living to the praise of his glory, loving him more than you love anything else. And that shows that he's worth more than anything else. We are to focus all of our desires on him. As Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? Even in heaven. Even as I'm reunited with my lost loved ones. Whom have I in heaven but you, ultimately, Lord God? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. So God is to be the focus of our love. God is to be the focus of our desires. God is to be the focus of our attention. Hebrews 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Doing what? Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keeping our eyes fixed intently on Jesus as we run the race, avoiding the distractions beside us and focusing on Jesus ahead of us. It's very easy to get sidetracked from that, isn't it? Very easy to get sidetracked from loving the Lord our God with all our heart, from having all our desires focused on him, to having our attention riveted on him. It's very easy to get wrapped up even in Christian activity that keeps us from focusing on Jesus himself. It's easy to violate the call to be God-centered in all that we do. But, you know, this happens in other parts of our lives too. What's the purpose of school? The purpose of school is to learn, isn't it? The purpose of school is to learn. We might say that schooling should be learning-centered. Learning should be at the center of everything that happens in school. But do students stay centered on learning? Ask some of our teachers here. Some students might have a focus more on what can I do today to impress that attractive person on the other side of the room? Right? Some people might be focused on, now how can I embarrass the teacher today? Some people might be focused on, boy, I hope that our basketball team wins this evening. And some people might be focused on, I want to do really well on this test. And that's different than focusing on learning, isn't it? Even the test can be a distraction from learning. None of these considerations are necessarily bad, are they? But if that becomes the primary focus, if any of these become the primary focus of the students, the school is not being learning-centered, and it's not fulfilling its primary purpose. Well, we too are easily sidetracked in our Christian life. As individuals and as churches, we are easily sidetracked from being centered on God. It's very easy for us to become man-centered or activity center.
For us to serve our main purpose, for this church, Desiring God Community Church, to serve its main purpose, we must remember that God is the subject. God is our center. God must be our focus. And so, when we try to write down the core values of Desiring God Community Church that were flashed on your screen before the beginning of the service, what's the first one? The first one is that we are God-centered. That's our goal. And if we deviate from that, we miss all the others. We have to keep God at the center of our focus, of our desires, and our love. So God is the subject. God is the subject. 42 active sentences, 41 of them with God as the subject. Let's turn to verbs. What does God do in this passage? Well, of those 41 active verbs with God as the subject, we can divide them into four primary categories. 30 of those 41 times fall into one of these four categories. God speaks, God creates or makes, God sees that things are good, which we might say He evaluates, and then God names. What do these verbs teach us about God? How can we use our understanding of these verbs to become more God-centered, to become what God intends us to be? Well, first of all, from speech. God speaks, and then what? It was so. God speaks, and it was so. His word is powerful. If I was trying to impress you with my authority over you, I might say, when I say jump, you say, how high? Well, when God says jump, you don't have to say how high, because when God says jump, you're in the air. When God speaks, it happens. This is a frequent theme in the Bible, isn't it? Remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Mary thinks he's beginning to stink. And he tells them to open the tomb, and they do. And then what happens? Jesus prays, and he says, Lazarus, come out! And that word is life-giving and powerful. That word goes out, and Lazarus, the dead man, becomes alive. Think also of the centurion who approaches Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. Remember, the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so he believes that Jesus will be able to say the word and the man will be healed. And Jesus says the word and he's healed at that moment. God's word is mighty. The centurion was a man under authority. Well, all things are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he speaks, things happen. So first, his word is powerful. Second, God creates or God makes. God creates from nothing. God takes those things that are dead, those things that are without life, and he gives them life. In the beginning, God, there's nothing. And then God creates inanimate objects, and then he takes from those inanimate objects that he creates, and he infuses them with life, and he brings forth the hosts, we could translate that, the armies of the heavens, and the armies of the seas, and the armies of the land, as he creates all the different creatures after their kind. In Romans 4:17, God is described as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's the nature of God. That's the nature of God. He takes dead things and makes them alive. That's what makes him God. He takes dead things and makes them alive. Dead things like you and me. As Ephesians 2 tells us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope. But God does what? God made us alive with Christ Jesus and lifted us up and seated us with him in the heavenlies. So God takes dead people and makes them alive. He takes dead bodies and promises that he will raise up those physical bodies alive on the last day. He takes dead marriages and makes them alive, as he did in my own case. He takes dead, worthless, sinful people and makes us alive. Third verse. God sees, and specifically in this context, God sees that things are good. So he evaluates. Now don't miss this. This is really important. God saw that it was good. God has the right to make that judgment. He is the creator. He is the moral authority. He decides what is good and what is evil. And he decides that his creation is good. His is the standard of right and wrong. He created it. He knows what's inside it. He has the right to judge. He can decide, is this fulfilling its purpose or not? Is this creature that I created, is he fulfilling the task for which I created him? He and he alone is able to make that judgment. Are you ever tempted to question God's moral decisions? Are you tempted to think that God is not good? This is just what we were talking about in Sunday school. I think we're all tempted to do that. When we see pain and suffering in our own lives or in the lives of those we love. But I want you to think about a 2-year-old. Imagine, in a room, you have a 2-year-old and a cat. Okay? My experience is that 2-year-olds are quite attracted to cats. But cats are not very attracted to 2-year-olds. And so the 2-year-old comes up to the cat and pulls his tail. Okay? And what's the cat going to do? The cat's likely going to reach around and scratch the 2-year-old. If the 2-year-old is able to speak after crying, he or she might very well say, "Bad cat!" and make a moral judgment on the cat. Now, is that correct moral judgment or not? The cat is not the one who is bad here. The cat is doing what cats should do when something pulls their tail. Well, our moral judgments are frequently less well-informed than that 2-year-old's moral judgment. The difference between the 2-year-old and us in ability to make moral judgments
is smaller than the difference between us and God in our ability to make moral judgments. God is the only one who can see all the implications of all actions. God is the only one who understands the purpose for every event and every item in creation. God is the only one, thus, who is able, without erring, to make moral judgments. He's the only one who can evaluate. So God sees and he says, it is good. God has that authority to make those decisions. Fourth, very briefly, God calls by name. Five times it says, and God called, what? He called the darkness night. For the Hebrews, to give something a name often indicated being able to see into its essence and describe its most important properties. So, by saying that God has the authority to name things, we're saying that God has the authority and perception to see what something is all about and to call it by the right name. It's not just a label, but it's a name that's talking about its inner essence. We're going to see next week that this is one aspect of the image of God being in us. That God does not name the creatures. He leaves that to Adam to do it. But God calls by name. He sees, he understands, he describes in the name the inner essence of the creation. So God speaks with power, he creates, he evaluates, and he names four key concepts in the verbs in this chapter. Finally, let's turn to objects. Objects. What does God act upon? What does he create? Verse 1, the heavens and the earth. This is a word for totality. Everything above and everything that's down here. Everything. The universe. God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything that exists. But note, the word translated earth in verse 1 and in verse 2 is the same word which is translated land throughout much of the Old Testament. And think of the importance of the word land in the story of these first few books of the Bible. Most of the first five books of the Bible are about the people of Israel in Egypt, coming out of Egypt by God's power, and then going over the course of 40 years, where? To the land of Canaan, to the promised land, to the land that God had prepared for them. And a very important part of the promises God makes with the people of Israel is the promise of the land. And so realize that here, right at the beginning, God is saying to the people of Israel, I'm the creator of the land. I have the land prepared for you. But what is the land's status at the beginning? In verse 2, in the translation we read, it's described as without form and void. Well, this means in part that it's without structure and it's empty. And then we see over the course of the rest that we read today that God gives it structure. He separates things, right? Separates light from darkness, separates water from dry land, separates the waters above from the waters below. So he's in the process of separating, ordering, providing form and structure to what was formless. And then it was empty and he fills it, doesn't he? He fills the sky with the birds, he fills the seas with the sea creatures, he fills the land with the plants bearing seed, and he fills the land with the
various creatures.
So that's part of what that means. Without form and void, without structure and empty, and God gives it structure and God fills it.
But there's more.
This word translated without form is also a word used to describe a wilderness, an area where man cannot live. For instance, in Isaiah 45:18, this word is used. Let me read it to you and explain how it's helpful here. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place." Here's our word. "He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So the contrast is between creating it to be a waste place and creating it to be inhabited. So the idea of it being without form, well, it does in part say it's unstructured. The primary thrust of the meaning of this word is that it is uninhabitable. It is not a place which is suitable for human habitation. People could not live there. And so what God does in the course of this chapter is to take what is uninhabitable and make it the perfect place for man to dwell. He makes it the land which is promised to these people, the perfect place for man to dwell. Now note that this is true not only of the earth, but also of the heavens. Not that man's going to dwell in the heavens in this picture, but that the heavens are created in such a way that they are useful to man. God separates one thing from another, and He creates all in such a way, organizes all in such a way that it is useful for man's needs. Look at verse 11, where the first plants are described. What does he emphasize here? What is it that God is said to create? Plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit. What are plants yielding seed? We're talking about seeds that are useful to us. That would include things like tomatoes, but it also includes things like wheat, barley, where we eat the seed itself. Now look in verse 29. Those very plants, exactly the same words are used again when he gives to mankind food to eat. He says, "I give to you every plant yielding seed and every fruit tree bearing fruit." So what was created earlier on is now said to exist for the purpose of feeding mankind. And there are a whole lot of plants that we don't eat that aren't even discussed in the creation. They're just left out because God is here showing the reader that He is working these things together to provide the perfect place for man to live. Even the heavens are said to exist as signs for seasons and days and years. Markers of changes, man's calendar. They didn't have little rectangular things on the wall with a bunch of little squares in them. The calendar was the heavens. And as the constellations changed, they followed the course of the changing year. So God orders and fills both the heavens and the earth in such a way that they glorify Him and that they meet man's needs at the same time. Well, let's now turn to the other objects. We had the objects of the heavens and the earth. Now let's look at the creatures themselves. When God makes the birds and the fish and the land animals, he speaks like this, verse 20. "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures." And then verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." But look at verse 26. How is it different? He doesn't say, let the earth bring forth man, does he? Something different. Different way of doing it. Instead, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Two distinctions I want you to note here. With the animals, God is filling the earth. This is a process of his filling the earth, taking what was empty and filling it to his glory. With mankind, he's doing that, but he's doing more. With mankind, he's multiplying not only inhabitants of the earth, he's multiplying the image of God. And that is very heavily emphasized. Repeated, repeated, repeated. In the image of God, he made man. A second distinction is that for the first time, the plural is used. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. What does that mean? And why does he use the plural? I think the answers to those two questions are related. What does the image of God mean? I remember as a child hearing this in church one day and thinking, oh, so God is, you know, some huge being up in space, and maybe this means the whole universe is shaped like arms and legs and the head up here, if we're made in the image of God. Well, that's not what it means, is it? The passage tells us what the image of God means. Right here, God says, let them have dominion. God is the one who has dominion, isn't it? Isn't he? So he is giving to mankind some of his authority as under-shepherds or kings under him in order to have dominion over the animals, over the birds. And as I mentioned, this is emphasized in chapter 2 when Adam is given the task of naming some of the animals. So, dominion, having dominion. But secondly, notice verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He said the same thing twice, didn't he? That's just like underlining it, highlighting it, making it real obvious. But now he says something just a little different. He still says he created them, but he says male and female. He created them. Male and female is replacing the image of God. The third time he says it. So there's got to be something about maleness and femaleness that is wrapped up with our being created in the image of God. And remember, we said this is the first time God used the plural. Let us make man in our image. Now, this doesn't mean that there's a male God and a female God and they're somehow combined together. But what the Bible teaches us and what we see right here is that God himself is in relationship. That in the Trinity, we have love. God is love. He can be love because he is in relationship. So God is in relationship and man is created, male and female, in part, to live out in marriage a similar unity and diversity that we find in the Trinity. In marriage, two different people, different types of people, come together as one. In the Trinity, three persons of the Godhead come together in one unity. Let us make man in our image. Why? Emphasizing God is a plurality and yet a unity. Just so, mankind is created to live this out. Created to be in relationship, not created to be isolated, not created like some animals, simply to come together on periodic occasions for sexual intercourse and to procreate. But man is created to be one, man and woman coming together in a unity. So our maleness and femaleness, our being made to be in relationship, reflects the image of God itself. It's one of God's gifts to us, one way that He allows us to glorify Himself. So we've seen the object of the heavens and the earth. We've seen the object of mankind. Finally, let's look at the object of the seventh day, what we see in the few verses from chapter 2. The English of chapter 2, verse 2, can sound like the main point is that, whew, God's tired and now He needs to rest after all this work. It can conjure up an image of God kind of lying back on a nice afternoon like we had yesterday and sitting back in a hammock. But that's not the emphasis of the Hebrew word here. The emphasis is not so much on resting in the way that we use that word, but on completion, on the cessation of work. A literal translation of this verse would read, God completed by the seventh day His work which He made, and ceased by the seventh day from all His work which He made. So God is ceasing from His work. Then we're told that God blesses the day and sanctifies it or sets it apart. Why? What's going on there? Why would God do such a thing? This is the beginning of a theme again that we find throughout Scripture. The beginning of the Sabbath, and Jesus Himself says that He is Lord of the Sabbath. One author puts it this way, God here gives us an invitation to rejoice in His creation, to sit back and rejoice in what He has made. That seems to be what God is doing, rejoicing in the very good creation that He has made. The point for us is to be impressed with God's work, not to be impressed with our own work. Hebrews chapter 4 brings up this theme and puts it this way. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So in setting up the Sabbath, in blessing the Sabbath, God is giving a foreshadowing of the final rest we have in Jesus Christ, when we can rest in Him and delight in His work, the work that He's accomplished in our lives, and the work that He is accomplishing to bring together all things under Him on the last day. Well then, do you see the theme of this book? What's the subject? God. What does He do? He brings life from nothing. What does He make? He makes the world. He makes us. And He invites us into His rest. He invites us into His rest. A rest from all striving. A rest from all stress, a rest from all our failures, even a rest from our successes. He invites us into relationship with Him. He tells us we're made to be in relationship. Yes, we're made to be in relationship, man and wife. But even more fundamentally, we are made to be in relationship with Him, like no other of the creatures can be in relationship with Him. We are made in the image of God, and we are invited to be part of God's intimate family. We are invited to delight in Him, to focus on Him, to love Him above all else, to see Him for who He is, the source of everything that's good, the giver of all life, the creator who can do whatever he pleases with his creation, the moral authority in the universe. God is all those things, and he invites us to see him as all those things and to delight in him. And God promises us that he is taking this world which he has made, and he's summing up all things under Christ Jesus. So will you look to him as your authority? Will you look to him as your creator? Will you acknowledge his goodness and wisdom? Will you turn from your own strivings and rest in him and in him alone? This is just the introduction, but the message is clear. God is good. God is almighty. God has provided for you. So will you turn to him? Will you seek his face and nothing more?